What a delight to be able to spend this time with you once again. Fridays I feel remorse, you know, because I've fallen in love with you guys, and I'm going to miss you when we leave. I'll see your faces, and I'll pray for you. I will, you know, because I really understand what it means for you to be kind of facing the giants of the past here in the continent, and the fact that the revivals of the past on this continent are revivals of the past. In many cases, there haven't been any at all. And you come into that with the call of God, and you're just a mere human being, you know. But you are under God's call and His power. And so, relax and enjoy. Now, somebody, I promised this copy of the Spirit Style too, and I said you'll have to wait till Friday because I had to work with it. I've been working with my translator. They're putting it into Spanish in Cuba, so that's where the translation will come out. The Cubans do the best Spanish translations. That's an interesting thing, you know. And if you will identify yourself to me, I'll recognize you afterward, within 15 minutes. Then you can have this. But if you see it on a corner of a table somewhere, grab it. That means I didn't find you. Now, we've been studying the nature of Jesus as revealed in His Greatest in the Kingdom teachings, and you see that. The big one, of course, is servant. If you get that down, the rest of this is just illustration, you might say. But you don't lord it over others. Now, that's the way of the world. That is where Jesus compared Himself to the kingdoms of the world. And you lead by example, which is where Jesus was comparing and contrasting, actually, Himself with the kingdom of religion. But we humble ourselves, which means that we are an honest and open people. We just live a truthful life. That's one of the best ways to put it. And as a child, and you remember the things that went with that, a child is who they are. They're unable to deceive, and they're very unthreatening. And as the younger, which I chose two parts of that. Number one, we're not the darlings of the world. You know, don't expect that to be true and don't let it upset you. And also to travel light, you know, as the younger. By the way, the study of God choosing the younger who were powerless and almost meaningless in a family. I think one of the most incredible ones, of course, is when Samuel was anointing a new king after Saul had totally blown it. And he goes to the house of Jesse. And boy, Jesse had some phenomenal sons. Woo! And as they're marching out, Samuel, oh, this has got to be the one. Man, this has got to be the one. God says, no, you look on the outside. I see the heart. And after Jesse had marched his sons, his good-looking one, big ones, important ones, by Samuel, there was no king there. And Samuel says, finally, you know, I think he was at first totally frightened because they'd kill him if he didn't anoint a king. Finally, he said, is this all the boys you have? Oh, no, I have another one. Really? Well, where is he? Oh, he's the youngest one. He's out with his sheep. Now, I'm going to explain what that means to you later today. But we'll bring him. And that was the one that was the king. The youngest, the least likely to ever be a king, so forth. Now, this kind of troubles me because I'm the oldest boy in my house. Anyway. And then, of course, as the least and the last, didn't need to develop those. I think they're so self-evident. If you are really other-centered, it doesn't bother you if you're putting others first. And you happen to be last. You don't even notice that, really, as far as that's concerned. You're having too much joy watching how God blesses other people through you. Now we go to Philippians chapter 2. This one's going to be fun. You better fasten your seat belts. I want to start reading with verse 1 of that chapter. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction or affection, sometimes same thing, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, this is a fascinating thing because I've noticed that most people get this backward. They think of themselves as worse than others. That's not what this says. When you think of yourself as worse than others, that's thinking of yourself. But when you think of others as better than yourself, well, voila, others. You see. Now, I've come to the conclusion that, you know, in all of our interaction, it's hard sometimes to do that, but one of the best ways to do it, two very simple words, thank you. When you say thank you to someone, you are actually saying you're better than me. You have done for me something I might not have been able to do for myself, but you were thinking about me. That makes you better. Thank you. And that's why I think we are to be thankful people, not only thankful to the Lord, but just approaching life with an attitude of thank you. But let's keep reading. Let each of you, now how many is each of you? Look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You see why I like that bumper sticker? Then we come to this passage that I think might have been a song they sang in the early church. If so, we ought to put it back to music. It might have been a creed that they said back then. It was a good creed. It may have been that the Holy Spirit just said, Paul, sit down and write this. However it happened, it was prompted by the Holy Spirit. So Paul, after this incredible introduction in the first four verses of Philippians 2, then says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Mind. Has your mind ever failed you? Can't remember? Well, here is the opportunity for a change of mind. Now, if you're going to trade minds with someone, don't trade with me, or you'd be in a lot of trouble. But here's the opportunity to literally have the mind of Christ. Now, we could have said, let this nature be in you, as was in Christ Jesus. Let this heart be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Let these attitudes be in you that were in Christ Jesus. Let this central core of motivation be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Well, next question becomes, well, okay, then what is this mind, this heart, this nature, these attitudes, this motivation? Well, to our great benefit, Paul goes on and explains. However, this next verse, is it a tough one? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God? Huh? Do you ever read a verse and just go, huh? You know? And you read it a second time and it doesn't help. Well, one version puts it this way, who though he was in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Well, that helps. But what does this really mean? Well, amazingly, very few... Very few commentaries tend to deal with this. They just sort of say, this is something that should be studied more. So I decided, okay, I'll study it more. And I discovered that there were two meanings to this verse, and it's both of them, not take your choice. And the first one was that he used no force on us. And the second, he was not driven by selfish ambition. No force. He could have. Remember that he had all the universe coursing through the veins, man. Could have grabbed us by the throat and said, wouldn't you like to be a Christian? We'd have said, oh yes, I've been thinking about it for a long time. But he doesn't do that, you see. He will not violate you. This is an important thing to understand. I happen to believe, I may have told you this already, that I believe the image of God in us is our ability to make choices, and God is not going to violate that image of himself in us. He presents us with the facts, and he issues the invitation, but we are absolutely free to reject him. Unfortunately, you know, as far as I'm concerned, I want everybody to be saved. I'll grab them by the throat if I had to, you know. But God doesn't do that. In fact, when you hear him say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Oh, he knocks. He knocks. And we're free to either keep the door closed or open it. But if we hear his voice and open the door, then he will come in and eat with us. You know, I like that too, you know. But you read from Isaiah, quoted in Matthew about chapter 12. One of the things it says of him, it was a bruised reed he would not break, and smoking flax he wouldn't quench. Now, what does that mean? We don't use those terms today. Well, for a bruised reed he wouldn't break, it basically meant he wouldn't kick a man when he was down. Now, that's when we like to kick him, because he can't kick back, you know. And perhaps some of you, when God found you, you were down, and everyone you like crazy. Jesus didn't come along and say, you've never been kicked till you've had a divine kick. Whap. No, he picks us up and begins to put us back together. It's the most beautiful thing in the world. Often, when I've come into a town somewhere and they sent someone to pick me up at the airport, maybe an hour and a half away, and he might have been the only one around available, and they'll explain to him, well, he's short, fat, bald, ugly, and wears suspenders. And they always find me. And we begin the drive home, and I hadn't met him before, but I'll say to him, we're going to be neighbors for a while. Let's be friends. Tell me your story. You know what they always say? I don't have a story. I was just born, grew up, and here I am. I said, well, maybe, but try. Well, where do you want me to begin? Anywhere. And they start telling me their story of how God has been in their lives, man. In 30 minutes, I want to stop the car and do a few cartwheels, you know. It's so incredible. Every one of you is a book. Do you know that? And the thing that is so sad is I only get to read a few paragraphs. We're here for a short while. I get a few paragraphs and I want to go, come on, more, 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 more. And then we leave. In fact, I think that's why marriage was intended to last so long, because even then, I've been married, in November, my wife and I will celebrate, at least I'll celebrate. 53 years of being married, you know. And even in 53 years, thank you. It's amazing what my animal magnitude does, you know. But at any rate, you know, you can buy a book. It's a rather thick one on what men know about women. But you open it up and the pages are blank. And we've discovered that even though we've been married 53 years, we are still probing the depths of God's incredible grace in our lives. It's wonderful. And I think that's going to be one of the great things about heaven. We'll get to read the whole book that is you. I think that'll be a great joy of heaven, because I look at you guys, and just the little bit I hear, I'm thinking, man, you're a trophy. You're a book to be read. How did I get off on that? Where was I? Well, he uses no force on, and a bruised reed he wouldn't break, that's what I was talking about, and a smoking flax he wouldn't quench, means he looks for the slightest spark of hope in you and fans it into flame. Some of you, perhaps, when Jesus found you, all you were was one stinky little bit of smoke, you know. And the world may be looking at you saying, is that the best you can do with all the opportunities you've had and all the potential you have? Is that the best? Boom, boom. You know what I mean? But Jesus doesn't do that. He picks us up and begins to blow the great breath of God on us, man. And here we are. We burst into flame and gladly live for Him. So I love that. Well, he was not driven by selfish ambition. One of the things that you heard at some point in your life, in your education, was this question: does the end justify the means? Now, what that means is, can you have a goal so good that whatever you have to do to achieve it, do it, lie, cheat, and steal if you have to, because the goal is so good? Satan was tempting Jesus over that very thing when he took him up on that high mountain in what we call the great temptation, and in an instant showed him the kingdoms of the world and all of their splendor. I can see it, man. Satan says to him, "Looks good, doesn't it, Jesus?" "Well, yes, it does." "I thought so." "Yeah, you kind of came for this, didn't you, Jesus?" "Well, yes, I did." "I thought so." "You kind of want it, don't you, Jesus?" "Well, yes, I do." "I thought so." "Well, I can get it for you wholesale. It belongs to me. Come on, worship me. Do it my way. Get down there. Come on, come on. You can do it." And at that moment, Jesus made an eternal decision. "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." How much is left after only? See, this is the point. Jesus at that moment made that incredible decision that his heavenly goals could only be achieved by heavenly methods. He does not need us to, ask us to, or want us to do anything ungodly or carnal to achieve his goals. Paul in 2 Corinthians informs us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not the things that the flesh thinks up. Ah, but they're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, you see. And so in your walking with God and doing His work, He never wants you to or asks you to do anything ungodly or fleshly even to achieve His goals. I want to tell you a little story quickly. I'm on the board of a missions agency that at one point needed to build a training center in a certain country. And we found property. It was like God sent us to this property. And it was for sale and the price was right, man. So we negotiated with the owner and agreed to purchase it. And on the day that we were to pay him the money and take possession of the title, he said to us, "Now, the amount of money you write down on this these papers is what they will tax me on. I want you to pay me what we've agreed, but only write half of that amount down on the papers." He said, "There'll be no skin off of your back, as we say, and it'll save me some money." And we said, "Well, we can't do that. It's not right." And you know what he said to us? It broke our hearts. He said, "Other missionaries do it." Oh, man. We said, "Well, we can't answer for that. We just know it isn't right." And he would not sell us the property. Well, we had to build on a very inadequate, inconvenient location. Well, you would think the story's over, but it isn't. You see, this is the first time he had encountered, shall we say, Christianity of this ethical structure. So he became curious and wanted to find out more. Well, he gave his heart to the Lord. We now have the most incredible seminary built on that location originally, and we didn't have to do anything ungodly for it to come about. And this is something that was a lesson to us all over. We knew that would be true, but you know how tempted you can be. It's just a little thing, you know, just one lie. Half a lie, really. But no. So Jesus was not driven by selfish ambition. Then it says, he made himself of no reputation. Or he emptied himself and made himself nothing, or made himself of no image. Now, first of all, please note that this does not say he made himself of bad reputation, just no reputation. Well, what does that mean and why would he do it? Now, I first need to tell you that this, just like being humble is this one troubles me. I don't like this a whole lot, you know, because what can I say? I'm into reputation. I like reputation. I want people to know who I am, you know, to know my name, to know that I'm a man. That doesn't mean anything to you, does it? That I'm a boy named Sue. But anyway. But Jesus made himself of no reputation. Why would he do that? Have you ever been around anyone that was rich or famous or powerful? Let me just tell you a little secret. When Chuck Smith's around, most of us people go spitless. Oh, Chuck's here. Boy, man. Watch what you say. Be careful, you know. You got to impress him. You know. Now, he doesn't intend for that to be, but it just is the way you are when you're around someone who is famous or of power. I think I told you, didn't I, once interviewed Johnny Cash? Did I tell you that? I didn't tell you that? Yeah, I was editing and had created a youth magazine, and he had made a public profession of faith. His pastor was a friend of mine, said, I'll get you an interview. I said, wonderful. I'll never forget that day. I'm seated in his plush Hendersonville, Tennessee office. I had memorized my questions. For days, I had practiced my cool. You know? And then he walks in. Hi, I'm Johnny Cash. I didn't realize he was that big. Hi, Johnny. Can I have your autograph? It's for my son, you know. When that interview was over, I felt so dumb. I thought, why was I so intimidated? He puts his shoes on one foot at a time just like I do. Fame and fortune, you know. So here comes the Son of God, the creator of the universe. Now, if that wouldn't intimidate you, I don't know what would. But because he wants to be approachable, that is a very important word. He wants to be approachable by everyone because he came to redeem everyone. He has to do something that will make everyone be comfortable in his presence. Wow. Well, how did he do that? How did he make himself of no reputation? Well, imagine with me for a moment that you're a God. Give me one day, I'll straighten this place out, let me tell you. But there's this ball of mud out in the middle of space called Earth and a bunch of critters running around on it called people. And you love them and you want to tell them that, but man, they don't even speak your language. So you decide, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son and make him just like them and just like me at the same time. He can explain. Now, you know, if God would have just consulted with me, since I've had some experience in public relations, I could have helped him. I would have said, you know, God, what you have here is a thing known as a premiere. Now, I live near Hollywood. I understand premieres. Just turn it over to me. And I'll have every searchlight there, and I'll have every TV camera there, and I'll have everybody who is somebody there. And I, my very own self, will be glad to introduce him for you. And then he says, well, thanks for the advice, Irwin. You're always giving me advice. But I've decided to have my son born like everybody else. Okay. I guess that's not a bad idea when you think about it. But what you need to do, God, is you need to snap your fingers and create this huge hospital, gleaming bright on the outside with a giant diamond on the top that would catch the rays of the sun and cast them over the countryside and only have one person ever born there, your son. Then I can organize tours to go see it. And he says, well, thanks for the advice, Irwin, but I've decided to have my son born in a barn. You're serious. Look, God, I was born on a farm, okay? I know what barns are like. And they're not places for babies to be born unless they go moo after me. Now we have sanitized. We have sanitized this manger. We think that the angels were out there nervously waiting. Oh, he's going to have to come out here. Oh my, quick, shovel, shovel, sweep, sweep. Folks, this was an animal shelter. Mary and Joseph had to watch their step. Careful, Mary, it's right there, you know. Do you realize Jesus couldn't boast about this later? I was born in the barn. Where were you born? Sometimes when I was a kid, my mother would ask me, Gail Irwin, were you born in a barn? And it was not a compliment. But if that didn't kind of stagger his reputation, he also had what I can only call questionable parents. Now, I believe in the virgin birth. They didn't necessarily believe in the virgin birth back then, folks, any more than if the sweetest, purest young 15-year-old girl, most scholars think Mary was about 15, suddenly shows up pregnant and everyone's going, oh no, where did we go wrong? And finally someone gets the courage to ask her, who did it? And she smiles sweetly and says, the Holy Spirit. Sure. Tell us another one, you know. Folks, please understand that the degree of disgrace that this represented meant that this was talking points. Oh, have you heard about his mother? And even later on, the Pharisees brought up the statement, well, we're not illegitimate. See, they knew of his birth situation. So that didn't help either. But if that wasn't enough, he also had a very common name. By now you're probably aware that his name was not actually Jesus. That's the way we squeeze his name through the Greek. You know, when your name changes languages, it tends to change sounds too. If you're Peter and you go to Mexico, you become Pedro. If you're Paul, you become Pablo. If you're Gail, forget it. But Jesus' actual name was Yahshua, which means literally Yahweh saves, you see. And we anglicize it by saying Joshua. And whenever I meet anybody named Joshua, oh man, you've got Jesus' name. Did you know that? No. You know, but I explained to him and it kind of helps him, I hope. But the thing about his name is there were Joshua's running all over the place. All over the place. Now, if God would have just checked with me, I would have recommended that he give his son a name that kind of stands out, you know, from other names. Something like maybe Stan, you know. And we go, wow, yeah. But Joshua? But remember, he was Emmanuel, which is God with us. Well, I can. The next thing I find really fascinating about this story is that he had what I would call a weak announcement. Now, you may be thinking, come on, Irwin. They didn't have angels singing when I was born. How can you call that a weak announcement? Well, think with me for a second. Imagine that you're one of these angels. And for a couple of hundred years, you've been practicing. Me, 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 me. For 100 years, they've been building a stage in the sky for the gig of the centuries, man. And the moment arrives, and you're excited. And they say, okay, he's been born, hit it. And they pull the curtains, and you get ready to sing. And then you see the crowd. Six shepherds? We're doing this for six shepherds? Okay, who was in charge of posters? Now, I need to tell you a little bit about shepherds. We have sanitized shepherds also. We tend to think that in Jesus' day, every Jewish boy dreamed of being a shepherd. No. Shepherds were literally the lowest people on the face of the earth. Even today in Mideast countries, you ask a sheep owner, and he will tell you, yeah, it's the lowest job around. And it's so low, they cannot even rise above it. It's like a caste. Why them? Nobody would trust a shepherd. They couldn't testify in court. They were like your friendly local burglars. When they went through town, things tended to disappear. Wrong bunch to bring the message to. If God would have just checked with me, I would have recommended that let's take these angels at least to the mall, you know, downtown, to the town square, get our best coverage per singing angel. Or at least let's have them sing before the government, proper protocol, you know. But shepherds, terrible advertising. But I believe he had to go to shepherds first. Because had he first announced to anyone of a higher position, shepherds would have known it's not for us. But with this one act, we can tell how wide his arms of redemption actually are. Well, at best, it was kind of a misplaced announcement, we could say, and to an insignificant small group. But if that wasn't enough... And I hate to tell you this, but I think you're mature enough to handle it. Jesus was not handsome. Now you may be thinking, that's it, Irwin. I was with you till now. But I've got his picture on my wall. And he's the most beautiful red-headed Irishman I've ever seen. You know, don't you, that Isaiah actually tells us that he had no form nor comeliness. Now, we don't use that word comely anymore, but it literally means beauty or handsomeness, that we should desire him. Now, had he been ridiculously handsome, as we like to portray our heroes, you realize Judas would not have had to kiss him to identify him. He'd just say, get the pretty one. But also, had he come the way we like to describe him, keep in mind that the Greeks and the Romans created their own gods, and when you create your own gods, you make them idealized human beings. And to this day, beauty is often referred to as the Greek goddess or the Greek god. Look, had Jesus come the way we tend to portray him, the world would have said the Greek gods have visited us again. So he comes in such a nondescript way that when they want to arrest him, even though he had been teaching all around him there, they didn't remember what he looked like. Must have been a Jew or something. And Judas is trying to describe him, and he says, I'll just have to show you. I'll kiss him, you know. So he wasn't handsome. But I like that, because I know how I feel around ridiculously handsome guys. Jealous. You may have the looks, but I have enough. He grew up in a bad neighborhood. If any of you have been to London, the chances are good you've been to the Tower of London and you've seen maybe the crown jewels of England. Once you see that jewelry, man, you hold all jewelry stores in contempt. Walk by, you know. At one point, and I got to see this, they had a diamond. It was in the rough, but it was as big as my fist. And I looked at that and I thought, what would I do with that if I owned it? I don't have a place to keep it. Would I walk around Los Angeles with it in my pocket and say to my friends, look what I have? They'd say, zing! Look what you had. Now, for a moment, imagine that you're either Mary or Joseph, and born to you is the greatest jewel ever to grace this earth. And you're holding him in your hands. What are you going to do with him? Don't drop him. Where do you want to take him to grow up? He took him to Nazareth. Even Nathaniel said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But I like that. That tells me you don't have to grow up in Beverly Hills or Millstatt to be somebody, you know. But if that wasn't enough, he also owned nothing. At one point he said, birds have nests, foxes have holes, I don't even have a place to lay my head. Now, that's not very impressive for a world leader, is it? You know, we've talked a little bit about this already, but let me cover some additional ground about when you purchase something, you immediately have two problems. Number one, you have to maintain it. Number two, you have to protect it. You can own just enough things that all your time goes into maintaining and protecting your things. And he who came to redeem people was not going to be fooled by things, you see. But then there's another problem. There's another problem. I didn't mistreat you enough the other night, so. You see, if you're rich, don't tell me. Because if I think you're rich, I get real friendly. Hi. Could I give you a prayer card? Isn't it amazing how when we're in the presence of someone wealthy that it changes everything about the way we relate both to him and to each other? But Jesus comes in a way that if you're going to follow him, it will not be for greedy reasons, but for genuine ones, you see. Ah, but if that wasn't enough, my. He also had what I can only describe as a rather strange advanced man. You see, if I were starting the Gail Irwin Evangelistic Crusades Incorporated, I would want to send someone ahead of me who had, you know, some dignity, someone who could really impress people, who could really kind of put things together, somebody like Kirk who just could really do it, you know. But John the Baptist, the original hippie, out in the desert wearing funny clothes, eating organic foods, yelling at people, repent, and when they do, he dunks them in water. Hey. But if that wasn't enough, he also had what I can only describe as a motley crew. Here Jesus is putting together a cabinet of 12 men. Now, if he would have just consulted with me, I would have recommended that he go to the theological seminaries and get 3 or 4 professors who understand the theological ramifications of the problems that arise. Then I would recommend that he go to Wall Street. You know, that's not a very good illustration anymore, is it? And get a couple of millionaires. You know, they're nice to have on the team. Then I would recommend that he go to Hollywood and get someone with charisma who can command the attention of the crowd and explain to them what it was you meant when you said such and such. Then I would recommend that he go to Muscle Beach and get 3 or 4 bodyguards because they'll crucify you around here if you're not careful. That's the way I'd put it together. He didn't do that. He went to the streets and got the strangest bunch you have ever seen. If you'd been walking 50 feet behind him, you'd have said, I smell fish. He had a zealot and a tax collector on the team. Same team. It's kind of like having Saddam Hussein and George Bush on the same team, you know. And some of them fellows had the awfulest accents you've ever heard in your whole life. You don't even know what kind of accent that is, do you? If you're from Alabama, you do. And with that crew, he proposes to turn the world upside down. But I like that. Because if he can work with them, he can work with me. And you. But if that wasn't enough? He also died a very bad death. Now, you know, we believe that, but we don't really believe it. I was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's statement, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And I thought, no, it isn't. Man, the cross. It's everywhere. It's on necklaces. It's on lapels. It's on bracelets. It's on rings. It's on earrings. It's behind altars. Well, anyway, beautifully polished. Silver or wood, you know, and it's on top of steeples everywhere, sometimes even neon lighted and revolving. The cross. It's one of those times the Lord spoke to my heart and said, Irwin, you don't understand the cross because people don't die on crosses nowadays. Yeah, that's right. And I realized that if Jesus had come to my country today, especially Texas, for the first time, we'd treat him a lot better. We'd electrocute him or gas him or hang him. But that would change some things. It would change my evangelism. Now think of it. Can you hear me saying, friend, have I got good news for you? My best friend just died in the electric chair for you, and if you'll believe that and take up your electric chair and follow him, you'll be saved. Get him away from me. It would change our songs. At the electric chair, at the electric chair, where I first saw the light. There's room in the gas chamber for you. Now, you guys laughed at this, which proves the Bible, see? Because to the Greeks, and we're kind of Greek mental descent historically, it was foolishness, a laughing matter. To the Jews, a stumbling block. Oh, but it is the power of God unto salvation, you know. Would you say that Jesus did a pretty good job of making himself of no reputation? Man, this is one of the reasons why the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so comfortable getting on his case. Because he seemed powerless to them. Nobody. You know, Jesus says some things that bother me. I don't know if you ever feel that way about it, but there's some things he says that just bother me. And one of the things he said that just bothers me. He says, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Oh boy, we got a problem here. I can't go back and have questionable parents. They'd been married for 2 years before I was born, so there. Common name, ha, how many guys do you know named Gail? Weak announcement, listen, with my voice, I probably made my own announcement and it wouldn't have been weak. Moving right along. I happen to have grown up in a bad neighborhood, but that doesn't make any difference to you. There was a time I owned nothing, but me and the bank have cooperated on a house. If I had an advanced man, he'd have to be strange to take the job. I'm a one-man motley crew. If I died a bad death, you'd just say he deserved it. So you see, I cannot repeat these, but I do believe I'll have my own list. Now, what do I mean by that? These are things Jesus did to make himself approachable to the people that God had sent him to. I think I'll have a list of those ways that I make myself approachable to people that God has chosen for me to minister to, you see. And the same will be true for you. In fact, let me give you a little story. You'll have to think about this, but it's worth thinking about. You know, Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Those were more than just body parts. Those were symbolic things about power and productivity and strength. So to cut off your hand or lose an eye means to lose strength. If your strength offends you, if your power, your position offends you, cut it off. I'll give you an example. I have a friend, a couple of them, that's twice as many as I deserve, really, you know, who are brilliant men with PhD degrees. They've got top degrees, you know. And they heard me, and they really believe what I say, and they said, "You really have kind of messed up my life." He said, "I got my degree, and I have this nice diploma, but I can't put it on my wall now because of what you said." Why? Because he wanted to be approachable by the people that God had chosen for him to serve. And if you are very intelligent, that can be your enemy. Paul, and he was the only guy who could have said this, said knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So you never want to use your strength to try to make yourself obviously superior to, or in a way putting others down because of your strength. You hear what I'm saying? All right. Well, then it says, he took upon himself the very nature of a servant, a bondservant. Well, we've already talked about that, so we don't have to repeat it. And was found in human likeness and appearance as a man. Now, don't be fooled by this into thinking that he only looked like a human being. The scripture goes to great length to tell us that he was. John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Hebrews says he was made like his brothers in every way. It also tells us in Hebrews that he was tempted in all points. Now, how many points might that be? I don't want to talk about it. Just like us, yet without sin. Thank God for that. James tells us we are tempted when we are drawn away of our own lusts or desires. What? You trying to tell me that Jesus was just like us? Yeah. How can that be? How can God in all of his purity and holiness be wedded to the sinful flesh? How? I don't know. But I like it. Because now I can understand why he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. See, if he hadn't been just like us, he couldn't have died for us. It would have been meaningless. If he wasn't like us, he couldn't have been tempted in all points like we are. But he was. Well, here's the thing. When you are really in touch with the reality of your humanity, you know you're in touch with the rest of the world. Because the Bible says, when we're tempted, our temptations are common to everyone. No man is tempted originally, like it's not like it, but our temptations are common to everyone. So by knowing what I'm like, I know what you're like. Oh, God help you. You know? I was teaching in Zimbabwe. I'd been going over there annually for quite some time, and here I am in front of about 3,000 black pastors and their wives, different culture entirely. And I got off on family relationships, which is a dangerous thing to do when you're in a different culture, but fools rush in where angels fear to tread, so there I was. And I illustrated my message. I said, "It could be you men woke up this morning and the first thing you said to your wives was, 'Boo-ha-ha,'" and I quoted something, you know. "And you wives answered back, 'Ah,' and I quoted something, you know. And then you men answered back, 'Roar,' and I quoted something. And you wives answered back, 'Ah,' and I quoted something." And I noticed they were looking at me and punching one another and pointing at me. When I finished, they rushed down front and said, "You were listening at our bedroom window this morning, weren't you?" I said, "No, I would never do that." They said, "Then you're a prophet." I said, "Well, what can I say?" Then I had to be honest with them and say, "No, actually, I was just sharing words that my wife and I have used in the past, and we're all alike. You're just like me, and I'm just like you. So if you're really in touch with the reality of your humanity, you're in touch with the rest of the world. Second thing, if you're really in touch with your humanity, you're just not impressed with yourself. You realize, I'm just a ball of mud. You know, there's a whole industry that has sprung up that I call mud shapers. Now, they don't call themselves that. They call themselves Family Fitness Center. You know? I've been there. In fact, I can model for them. I'm known as Before. But I don't trust any place that has signs on the wall that says, no pain, no gain. All right, here's my money. Hurt me. You know. But it is so amazing how vain we are, you know, and how we want to look our best. And I'm not quite sure why, because when you get my age, I was watching once this was black and white television. Remember that? Probably don't even never seen a black and white TV set. A bodybuilding show. Now, I don't know what else to call it but that. And here were these guys. They almost had some clothes on, you know. And they didn't walk out on the stage. They just kind of slunk out, you know. And then they went through their processes, you know. And I'm watching that and I'm going, wow. How did you do that? And then something dawned on me. There was not one man on that show my age. I wanted to yell at him, hey, fellas, I have news for you. There's a powerful force in this world called gravity. Enjoy these muscles while they're up here, because I know where they're going. Like, you should have seen me when I was 21. 2 meters tall. Gravity, you know, gravity. I was taking an early morning walk in Bhubaneswar, India once, dirt road. Came upon a dead cow sticking out in the road. My first thought was, their God is dead. It had been there for a day or so, and it was bloated, and there were holes in the skin with maggots working around in those holes, you know. I don't know why I decided to take a closer look. But it seemed to know I was there. And it just shot this odor out at me. And I staggered. And as I was staggering away, it was another one of those times I knew I'd heard from God. Gail, now you know how your flesh looks to me. Oh, boy. Now, ladies, you're going to love this. And you can check me out. Just ask any microbiologist. He would love to show you the slides. But right now, and this goes for you guys too, your body is covered with millions of tiny little maggots. The ugliest ones are the ones crawling back and forth on your eyelashes. Why are they there? Because we're made out of flesh. And flesh can only do one thing. Rot. We get up in the morning and we do a horrible thing. I don't know how we survive doing this. We go look in a mirror. I can't go out looking like this. So we go through our morning ablutions, you know. And we... Why? Because we're made out of flesh. And flesh can only do one thing. Isn't this encouraging? But you see, if you understand this, then you never get proud. You realize, I mean, I can boast, I bet I have more maggots than you do, you know. I live in the same valley that Palm Springs is in, and we have 3 world-class medical centers there, and I'm thinking, we can't afford those. How do we have it? But you see, in the winter, when all the rich people come and double our population, I find out that the most common medical procedure in our desert is cosmetic surgery. You know, you go in and you say, "Doctor, I have a problem." Sure can. And we bury beautiful people, and the maggots eat them up. Folks, we're just a ball of mud. You may say, "But I'm anointed." All right, you're a greasy ball of mud. Big deal. I got to move on here. Then he humbled himself. We've already talked about that. Don't have to repeat it. And he was obedient. Even unto death. The death on the cross. Obedient. You know, quickly here. Jesus said, I paraphrase, "I only do what I see the Father do. I only say what I hear the Father say. My food, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. I delight to do His will." He was obedient even unto the very end. Now, folks, everything that is alive wants to stay alive. You notice that? It really is. It doesn't have a bacterium doesn't even have a brain. But try to kill it. Woo, you miss. Ha, you miss. I read this morning in the news that they've discovered that a bacterium can smell. You hate for something that small and that dumb to be smarter than us. But everything that is alive wants to stay alive. And Jesus wanted to stay alive in that garden. He says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." In other words, can't we do this another way that lets me stay alive? But he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And I think that was his last and greatest temptation, and he passed it, even unto death, the death on the cross. Well, we are not under threat because of our living for God, so we have to ask ourselves the question, for what am I willing to die? It's a very important question. Now, that almost ends the list. Actually, there's one more on the list, but I looked at that when I first saw all of this, and I thought, "You know, Jesus, I do love you more than I have ever loved you before. There is no one like you." Then I had that other reaction, remember? Come on, God. You expect us to take over the world being slaves? Come on. I mean, not lording it over others and being humble and using no force. Give me guns. We can do it with guns, you know. Give me money, we'll buy the world. Give me influence, we'll vote the sinners out. Oh, but you must pay close attention, because it doesn't end here. It says he was obedient even unto death. Therefore, oh man, I got to write that word up here. Important word. Therefore, God has raised him up and given him the name that is above every name, at whose name every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we got to put a number 15 down here, which, by the way, applies not only to him but to us too, because we're going to be raised with him. Let's just say raised up here. Wow. Now, you know as well as I do that two things about this. Number one, you don't have to do this to succeed in this world. In fact, most of the success you see in the world doesn't come close to this. But I've noticed that whenever I try to do things my way, which I'm very good at, I only succeed to the limit of my ability, I damage people, and my fruit doesn't remain. But when I just try to do it His way, I discover that I succeed only to the limit of His ability. I don't damage people, and my fruit remains. I would much rather hear "therefore God" than "therefore Gail" any day of the week. And one more thing, and I'll quit. You know, Bill has hid the clock. Yeah, that's okay. I'm glad. But if I've gone too long, it's Bill Gallatin's fault. Once again, I look at this and I realize, you know what? I can't do this, Lord. I have trouble with all of this. I don't know, maybe you don't, but I sure do. So what am I going to do? Well, you know, the other day I told you get the ball to Jesus, right? But sometimes it's hard to understand, well, how do you do that? Well, I want to tell you. I told you I was going to give you the secret to life this morning. Here it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 17, says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit." Isn't that great? I'm not the Spirit, and you're not the Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. "And where the Spirit of the Lord is," and on Sunday night, those of you who were here realized, hopefully, that all you have to do is ask for His Spirit and how much more He gives us than we can even imagine. "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom," or liberty. And let me use, because the language there is so difficult, let me just kind of update it. "And we, who with unveiled faces..." Now, what in the world does that mean? Very simple. Earlier, he says, only in Christ is the veil taken away. You see, when we come to know who Jesus is and what He's like, we are very comfortable pulling the veil and exposing ourselves to God. It is an openness. It's an exposure to God. God, here... I mean, we also call it confession. "Here's the reality about me, God. Can you handle this?" He says, "Oh yeah, I knew what you were like. When I bought you, you came in a gunny sack with a sign on you that said, 'As is.' And I've had to put you together." So we, with unveiled faces, we expose ourselves to God. "God, here's the truth about me. I need your help right now. I can't do it. I've tried and I'm incapable. I need your help." We all reflect the Lord's glory. Now, I have just a few of these left up here, and they're very inexpensive today. Special deal. Free. Here's His glory. This is when He defined His... Moses said, "I want to see your glory." God says, "Okay, I'll also define my name." This is the definition of His glory and His name. So He shines His compassion, grace, and patience, and abounding mercy and faithfulness, mercy to thousands, His forgiveness on us, and His love on us. He shines His glory. We reflect His glory. When we expose ourselves to God, He doesn't say, "I've been waiting on this, you dirty dog." No. His incredible love. He knows of our incapacity. And that's what grace is all about. He shines His glory on us. And guess what happened? We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being changed. Now, what does that mean? Our being changed means you're not doing it. It's happening to you. Are being changed, oh, I love this, into His likeness. Isn't that great? Some of you know that one of our pastors in England had a very serious heart attack some years ago, and man, we thought we were going to lose him. We went to prayer all over the world for him, and I called the office a couple of weeks later. I said, "How's he doing?" They said, "Oh, it's been a miracle, man. He's almost back to his old self." I said, "Oh, no. We were hoping for some improvement." God does not restore us to our old self. We are being changed into His likeness. Such a deal, you can't beat it. And what'd you have to do to get it? "Well, I'm tough, man. I'm tough. I'll work it up. I'll be there. You can count on me, God. I'm gonna..." Yeah. No. God, here's the truth. "I've tried, but I can't, please." He says, "Thank you." He shines His glory on us, and we are being changed. Now, you can't boast about that, see, because you didn't do it. Into His likeness. With ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is that Spirit. Wow. Forgive me. I'm so excited, I got to quit. Anyway, it's noon, so enjoy. I'm sorry I went past, but it's Bill's fault. You know that. Thank you.